Thanks. What do you think the dangerous emotion is? Is anyone guessing that? Jealousy? Anger? Anger, that's what I thought. It's very intriguing, isn't it? Anyway, enough about that. So if you have your Bibles tonight, and you better, because I don't have any of these scriptures on the screen, not as nice as Graham and Dave when they do that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18, and I will start reading at verse 2. iPods out? Yes, Bibles out. Good. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child who he placed among them and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says something here that is really quite profound. He's saying that children, little children even, and I think that little bit, that little is important because and the Bible doesn't specify an age, and I couldn't find one in any of the studies I did. But when he says little, I imagine that to be maybe age 6, 7 and under. That's what I think when I think of little children. He's saying that these little children are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And age is a funny thing because when you're a little kid, you can't wait to be an older kid. And when you're an older kid, you can't wait to be a teenager. And when you're a teenager, you can't wait to be an adult. But then when you're an adult, we don't really look forward to the elderly stage. It's not like we kind of go, yes, I can't wait till the pension sets in and all that sort of stuff. What happens when we get older is that we wish we were young again. Is that right? Yes, but we don't often wish to go back to childhood. I don't know. We kind of wish to go back to like our early 20s or early 20s, Deb. Is that the age you'd go? I'd go back to my early 20s. You guys probably think I am in my early 20s. But we don't often wish to go back to like the 6 or 7 year old age. But I was talking to one of the year 12s and I'm like, man, you're at a good age. Just soak it up. And I was a little bit jealous. But the early 20s, they were great. But I'm proud to say that anyone who doesn't know how old I am always guesses 2, 3, maybe 4 years younger than what I really am, which is a good thing. I like that. Just this week, Dale thought I was 3 years younger than what I am. And he was shocked when I told him how old I was. And I like that. And the day that someone guesses I'm older than what I really am will be a sad day for me and a wake-up call. So just a few quotes about age. I found heaps and they were quite funny, but I picked a few. "A man is not old until regrets take the place of dreams." "How old would you be if you didn't know how old you were?" That is a good one. "Everyone is the age of their heart." And lastly, "We grow grey in our spirit long before we grow grey in our hair." Now, they're all pretty challenging quotes, but in particular, I found that last one really got to me the most. "We grow grey in our spirit long before we grow grey in our hair." And that's a bit of a sad thought, really, that we can have a spirit and a faith that grows grey and old. And I really, that picture was not good for me. And perhaps that is why Jesus uses the example of a child as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you look through the Gospels, this topic among the disciples about who is the greatest comes up quite regularly. It's something they obviously like to talk about. And in two of those occasions, Jesus refers to children in his answer to them, in Matthew 18, but also in Luke chapter 9. And it almost seems like a bit of a slap in the face for the disciples. His answer must have seemed ridiculous to them, because almost like an insult, because here were the disciples, men, grown men, mature men, who'd been walking and talking and living with Jesus, and here they're being told to change and become like little children. It seems a little bit crazy. But I think what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is that unless they change and learn to have a humble and modest opinion of themselves, to not be envious of one another, because this whole who is the greatest was something that they used to argue about. Well, who is the greatest? I'm the greatest. You're the greatest. So not to be envious of one another, and to drop their ambitious views about being greater than each other. And these are all traits that are not found in children. And unless the disciples understood that, there was no place for them in the kingdom of heaven. And that's pretty serious stuff. So what are children like? If Jesus has said to the disciples, change and become like a little child, then I think it's fair to assume that he's probably requiring and asking the same of us, that we become like little children. So what are we to become? I started nannying a little while ago just to earn some extra cash. And so I've been looking after these three kids in Camberwell, because that's where all the good babysitting jobs are. And so I've been looking after these three kids for over a year now, and I feel that I'm somewhat qualified to have an opinion about children, even though I have none. So, and some of the characteristics that I think Jesus was referring to when he said, become like a little child. So from my observations, I've got five things that I think we need to learn from. The first thing that kids are is unpretentious. Unpretentious, not attempting to impress others with an appearance of greater importance, talent, or culture than is actually possessed. So basically, kids are humble. They're not looking to impress us with their talent. They want us to be proud of them, but there's a difference between kids wanting their parents to be proud of them and them impressing us in the way that pretentiousness refers to. And I'm reading a little bit of C.S. Lewis at the moment. And in one of his books, Mere Christianity, he talks about, there's a chapter called The Great Sin. And it's the one vice, he used the words vice because obviously it's a bit old and so he uses that kind of language. And he says that this vice is the one thing that no man or woman can be free of, that it is the sin that everyone hates and loathes when they see it in someone else. And yet it's something that hardly any people ever imagine they're guilty of themselves. And I'm talking of pride, of course. And he said it's pride that leads to every other vice and has been the primary cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. It's a pretty big call that pride is the chief reason of all misery in the world and family, and the cause of every other vice there is. And it got me thinking, and I don't know, is there any sin or evil that can't be brought back to pride? I don't know. I've thought about it, and a lot of the sins I thought about, a lot of the evils do come down to pride. So if you think of something, tell me. But he says pride is the complete anti-God state of mind, which makes sense when you remember that it was through pride that the devil became the devil. And he sums it up like this. He says, pride is essentially competitive. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. It is an ugly thing, and I guess that is why Jesus is telling us, become like a little child, who is humble. And I guess that word little is important, because you see in older kids that competitive thing come out pretty early on these days, and that's mainly because we teach them, and this world is like that, but little kids don't have that. And so I was thinking about this, and Ava is the youngest of the kids that I look after. She's a little girl, and she's just started prep. She started this year, and so she's 5 years old, and so she started doing her readers with me. And she reads, even though she's in prep, at about a grade 4 or 5 level. She's a very smart kid. All of the kids are very intelligent. And she reads just amazingly. I kind of sit there and she's reading these big long words and she's just reading. And I don't really know what prep level should be reading, but it's definitely she's above it. But the thing is, now that impresses me and I'm a little bit blown away, but the thing that I notice is that she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand that she's good at reading. She just reads and she doesn't understand that it's something that she's pretty good at. And so because she doesn't get it, because she doesn't understand that she's got this gift or this talent or that she's really intelligent and smart, she doesn't know how to shove it in the faces of her peers. And she doesn't know how to brag about it. And she doesn't know, to suck up to the teacher with it or to walk around with her head held high. She doesn't get it. And so she doesn't do that stuff. And it's so pure and so rare and beautiful to see that in someone, and it just blows me away, because you see kids that are a bit older, and I have seen kids that are a bit older, and when they know they're good at something, they let you know that they're good at it. But it hasn't hit her yet, and I'm sure it won't be long, but at the moment, she doesn't have it. So how is something, pride, that is so evil and so anti-God can be among us, can be among the disciples, the same men that follow Jesus around? Well, I was reading this passage in Matthew, and I thought to myself, about the disciples, I thought, you guys are so daft. What idiots. You're talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom, and you ask Jesus as if they think he's going to say, oh, you are. You're the greatest. And I'm like, you guys, what's wrong with you? Like, as if you would admit to, like, thinking that and asking that to Jesus. But we're no better than the disciples, because remember, no person is free of pride. And I was thinking that the only difference, and I don't know whether you guys have ever thought that about the disciples or not, but the only difference between us and the disciples is that they said it out loud, we just think it. That they were silly enough to say it, but we just think it in our own little thoughts, because we all do it. We all think about, well, who's better? Who's more religious? Who's more spiritual than me? Who's got the best car and the best house? And who's got more money? And who's got the better, fill in the blank, whatever. We might not say it out loud, but we think it in our minds. And in fact, we probably do it and think it a lot more than what we care to admit. So how then, if we're like that, if the disciples are like that, how do we get this humble, childlike quality that Jesus is telling us we should have? Well, C.S. Lewis said this, and I think that it's a good little thing. He says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. For if you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Good thought to ponder. So that's the first thing. Second thing that children are is trusting. Kids are so trusting. Why else do they laugh hysterically when adults throw them up in the air without fear of being dropped on their heads? Or why else do they jump off the deep end of the pool into their parents' arms when they can't swim? Because they trust that we're not going to drop them. And they trust their parents that they're going to catch them when they jump into their arms. Why? What about when something's wrong? They've hurt themselves. It's almost like an instinct they have to run to their parents to fix whatever is the matter. They don't sit there and make a list of who is the most qualified to deal with their problem. They don't sit there and make a list of, well, who's going to give me the answer that I want to hear? Who's going to give me the most logical answer? They just trust without question or doubt. But what happens to that? Because they lose it. Kids trust, children trust, teenagers rebel, and adults are stubborn. Did you know that trust is one of the first things to go when a child makes the transition from child into teenager / adult? I was reading this article and it made sense to me, so I don't know what you think, but this person was saying that when kids say, it's not fair or that's not fair, that little phrase, and I'm sure many parents have heard, what they're saying is, well, I don't trust your opinions anymore. I don't trust your judgments. That's not fair. It's not fair that I can't have more cookies. I'm not trusting that. I think it's fair I should have more, so I'm trusting my own decisions and my own judgments. And so that's when that trust thing starts to fade away. And I think it's something that Christians battle with a lot. Trust is hard for us because as adults, we want to know what's going on. We want to know how things work. We want explanations and plans and reasons. But kids aren't concerned about those things. They're not bothered about the dynamics of how someone can catch them when they jump off into air. They don't think about, well, what if when they throw me up, I've got a broken arm and they catch me, or what if when I go to them, what are they going to do to fix my knee? They don't think about that. It doesn't enter their minds, but we do. And in this article that I was reading, it put forward the idea that young children are so trusting because their life depends on believing that others have their best interests at heart. Their life depends on it, which is true. But isn't that true of us also? Believing that God has our best interests at heart despite our own understanding of the situation? I think it is. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, and this is one of the very first scriptures I ever read in the Bible properly and then memorized, says this: "Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Great scripture, and I've remembered it for all these years since I've been a Christian, and I was doing a Bible study on this passage, and it explained that our own understanding of things is often darkened by sin, and it's darkened by our past experience of something. And that if we look into the, we look at the gospel, and if we look at the things that Christians believe, there are many things about the Christian faith that man doesn't actually understand. Take, for example, the Trinity. One God, three persons. One, but three. Together, but separate. God on earth, God in heaven, but Jesus on earth as God through Jesus. Do you know what I mean? The Trinity. What about the resurrection? Jesus' resurrection. He died, completely body shut down, organs stopped. 3 days later, he came back alive. We don't get that. We know it, but I don't know the ins and the outs of the Trinity. I don't know how that works. I cannot explain to you. It's funny, we're in Frontline Church a few weeks ago and we're talking about the Trinity, and the more I tried to explain it, the more confused I got. The kids are like, "I don't understand. How can there be one?" And I'm like, "You know what? I don't know. I don't know how the Trinity works." And we know this stuff, but our wisdom cannot comprehend this, and yet we still trust it. We trust in the Trinity. We trust in the resurrection. It's part of the foundations of our faith. We just don't fully get it and understand it. And we need a trust like that in all our ways, despite our lack of understanding and wisdom. And simply put, trust is an explicit belief that God will be good and act with goodness. And the issue comes when he seems to want obedience from us without a lot of explanation. Trust allows us to go through the door that God has opened without knowing what is on the other side. Think about Noah when God asked him to build the ark for, you know, even though there was no ocean nearby and even though it hadn't rained. And did he understand that? Think about Abraham, who God asked him to sacrifice his son. Did he understand why God wanted him to kill his own son? Was it based on his understanding? I'm positive both those men didn't really understand why. They didn't get an email with dot points about the reasons behind God asking them to do what he was doing, but they believed that he had their best interests at heart. And God did. And both those men had that childlike trust that I think Jesus was referring to. Third thing kids are is enthusiastic. No one is more enthusiastic than a child. Who else gets excited, and please don't put your hand up, about the toy inside the cereal box, or the sleeps until Christmas, or having a pink coloured bath, or going to the Wiggles concert, or having a marshmallow for afternoon tea? And maybe you do get excited about those things. But seeing a child, a little child, excited and passionate about something is a pretty awesome thing. Seeing kids awestruck by something so little and minute is amazing. I have some more quotes. "Nobody grows old merely by living a number of years. We grow old by our ideals. Years may wrinkle the skin, but to give up enthusiasm wrinkles the soul." None are so old as those who have outlived enthusiasm. Enthusiasm, passion, excitement, joy, zeal, eagerness, or whatever you want to call it, does it exist in you? Or have you outlived it? Is your soul all wrinkled? It's not a nice picture, but it's one that makes you think. Because it should exist in all of us regardless of our age. We are made in the image of God, a God who is passionate and excited and enthusiastic about us. And I was trying to think of an example of someone in the Bible who was enthusiastic, and I thought about David. And I'm sure there's many other people, but I actually spoke at youth about David at the start of the year, and I was talking about being cool and not getting caught up in the cool factor, and how David wasn't caught up in the cool factor, and he was who he was despite what people thought of him. And we read this verse, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'll just read a couple of verses starting from verse 14. Wearing a linen ephod, which I don't know what an ephod is, I assume it's a piece of clothing, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. Verse 16, the ark was entering the city. Daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Maybe she had a wrinkled soul, I don't know. Verse 22, David says to her, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. So here's the king of Israel, a man with power and prestige and responsibility and respect, and he's dancing around in a thin piece of linen for everyone to see, undignified, unashamed, reckless, and he doesn't care what anyone thinks. And kids are like that. And when I think of David and I have that picture of him dancing and, you know, being crazy in the streets, I think of a little kid just dancing around. And kids are like that. Why do they wear their Superman costumes out in public? In the supermarket? Because they haven't learnt to care what people think about them yet. They're excited about wearing their outfit, and it doesn't matter if it doesn't fit in or if it's out of place. They're happy. They don't care. And David was like that. He was a king, and this lady, Michal, I don't know how to say her name, she looked at him and she said, you don't belong. You're a king. That behaviour does not belong in someone like you. Act your age. Act like your position or whatever. And he said to her, I'll become even more undignified than this. And so he didn't allow this woman who despised his joy. It says she despised him in her heart. He didn't allow that to steal his joy. But we get so caught up in what people think that it can steal our enthusiasm and our passion away. Another good quote, we don't stop playing because we grow old. We grow old because we stop playing. And instead we get weighed down by the cares of this world and then we worry. We've got bills to pay and we've got responsibilities. We've got things to do. Who's got the time and the energy to be, wrong page, enthusiastic? Children don't have those cares and those worries, right? It's true, they don't. But look at David again. Did he have this passionate, excited, enthusiastic man? Did he have cares and worries? Well, he was the king of Israel. He was a busy man. He was fighting wars, leading men, worried about the Philistines, bringing up the ark. He had heaps of stuff on his mind, but he didn't allow it to steal his enthusiasm away. And I think that sometimes we can use our life and our busyness is an excuse, but David didn't. Fourth thing that children are is vulnerable. Susceptible to physical or emotional attack or harm is the dictionary definition of vulnerability. I didn't expect to find that when I looked that up. Susceptible to physical or emotional attack or harm. So you can see why us as adults struggle to be vulnerable. Because when you look at that definition, it's not very uplifting or encouraging. Words like weak and exposed and sensitive are synonymous with vulnerability, and that is what children are. They are weaker, they are more sensitive, they are susceptible to physical or emotional harm. It's why kids are hurt by divorce and abandonment and poverty and abuse. But there is also a rawness that children have in them that is a positive thing, because they don't hide or mask their emotions or feelings. They're not ashamed of their hurts or wounds. If they've hurt themselves, you'll know about it. They'll come running up to you and say, I've hurt myself. Do something about it. They come running, they come crying. They don't care what anyone thinks. They don't wear masks. They don't know how because they haven't lived long enough to learn. Just the other day I think it was last week, I was looking after these kids, our nanny, and the 11-year-old Darcy was getting dessert for himself and his older brother. And the rule is that whoever gets the dessert ready, and they're having ice cream, so whoever puts the ice cream in the bowls, it's the other one that picks the bowl. Fair, I'm sure that's been in your house before. But what happened is Darcy was putting the ice cream in the bowls and the eldest one chose the bigger bowl, which that's what kids do. It's probably what we would do as well. And this really upset Darcy. And Darcy, he's a kid that is very softly spoken. He's very placid and polite and doesn't ever stir anything up or cause any fights, unlike the other two. He's kind of that middle, you know, easygoing child. But he really got upset and he started getting angry, and you always get the biggest one and it's not fair and why can't I have it? And I was kind of taken aback. I didn't really do anything. I just sat there and watched him get really upset about it. And I was watching him respond, and you could hear his voice start to tremble and quiver, and you could see the tears welling up in his eye, and I thought, oh my gosh, he's going to cry. And anyway, he put the ice cream away and he kind of lingered in the freezer. I don't know whether it was the cold that hit him in the face or whatever, but he held it together, he took a breath, and he didn't cry. And I was like, wow, that was a close call. But he has obviously learnt somehow that it's not okay, really, for an 11-year-old to cry about who gets a bigger bowl of ice cream, well, at least in front of the nanny. But being vulnerable, whether it was vulnerable in front of me or his brother or both of us, that scared him. And you saw him just fight to hold it together. But then I look at the younger one, Ava, who's 5, and she has no shame or embarrassment or qualms about crying and screaming and yelling at the top of her lungs when she doesn't get what she wants, when she wants more lollies. And it wasn't that long ago that she stood in the kitchen and had the biggest hissy fit, stamping her legs and banging the table and yelling at me and just screaming, crying. Didn't care who saw. She just wanted more lollies. And it was just, it's such a difference between a young child and just that little bit older about feeling like you've got to hold it together. And we have learnt the art of wearing masks. We have one for every different group that we belong to. And I think that we learn to wear them in school because when you get that bit older, you learn that you have to fit in. And so kids learn to, okay, well, I need to fit in, so I'll put this mask on. But we continue to do it as adults sometimes. And it's almost like you feel like the older you are in Christ, the more together we think we have to be. And being vulnerable is not an easy thing for most people, exposing our hurts and our wounds and our fears and our insecurities. But when I think of an example of vulnerability, again, I think of David, who didn't hide or mask his emotions. You read the Psalms and he's joyous and excited and playing his little instrument one minute, and he's depressed and, God, you've left me and how horrible and my enemies. The next minute, it's kind of all out there, and you just get the sense that he's real vulnerable before God. But that's the thing. The reason he's so vulnerable and open is because he knew that it was a safe place to do in the presence of his Father and his God. And when we're in a safe place before God, when we're in a safe place, i.e. church is a safe place, I think, that definition of vulnerability that I read at the start doesn't apply. We're not susceptible to physical or emotional attack or harm. In fact, it's the opposite. In Joel 2 verse 12, it says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Give me your heart, not your masks. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." And there are times when we need to remember that it's okay to be vulnerable because this is the God that that we're being vulnerable before. And there are times when God requires, I think, vulnerability from us, when he wants us to shed our masks and our garments and come before him open and honest and sometimes even a little bit raw. Fifth thing that kids are is teachable. Kids want to know stuff. One of the most common words they use is why. Ever notice that? Is that true, parents? Yes? Why do we have to eat fruit for afternoon tea? Why is the sky blue? Why do leaves fall off the trees? Why can't we have long showers? I don't know. Whatever else they ask. That's what they've asked me lately. But when children are young, they ask a heap of questions. And the amazing thing is not that they ask the questions, even though that's great. The amazing thing is that they listen to our answers. They're teachable and they're seeking, always wanting to learn. And one of the things I've noticed about young Christians, young as in spiritual age, new Christians, is that they ask so many questions. I had this one girl last year who emailed me like 30 plus questions about God and Christianity and faith and so many questions. And until she got some answers on those, she didn't make a commitment to God. And I love talking with teenagers about their questions. It's one of the most rewarding things for me. And every year I run a foundations course for our youth, for kids that either haven't grown up in church or are new in their walk with God. And I started one just on Wednesday last week. And every year, and I've done it for so many years now, I am blown away and amazed at the questions that these kids ask. I sat there on Wednesday and I listened to a couple of girls ask me questions about Genesis and the garden and temptation and heaven and hell. And I was like, that's such a great question, but I don't know the answer. And they're like, what? Why don't you know the answer? I'm like, I don't know. I just haven't heard that question before. And that's often my response is that, well, I don't know, and so I better go and learn. And so I go off and I do research and I ask a couple of people and I come back and we all learn together. And it's great. And the content of this course never changes, but it's through the questions of the kids that I learn something new, and it challenges me to look a little bit deeper and see something new. And they might be teenagers, but they're little kids, they're little children in their faith. But the risk when we get older in years and in our faith is that we think we know it all. We've heard it all, we've seen it all, been in church 10, 20, 30 years, and we stop asking questions. We stop seeking, we stop desiring to learn. We become less teachable and more stuck in our ways. Henry Ford said, anyone who stops learning is old, whether 20 or 80. And I think that is so true. I read a lot of articles. I read this article about why kids ask questions a lot when they're younger and then they stop when they're older. And this writer, and I don't agree with everything she said, but she said basically we've trained our children to stop asking. She says that often when parents get asked by kids repeatedly over and over again for something, they persist as kids do and they don't give up, and parents say no, no means no. Who's ever said that? Oh, you all have said that. And she said that when you do this, it's like you're encouraging them to stop asking and stop seeking and stop learning. And I thought, well, that can't always be the case. There are times when obviously no does mean no, and obviously it's not always that simple. But I think she was making a point, and I kind of get that point that she was making. And Jesus himself said that we should ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks, the door will be opened. We are in danger of becoming rigid and stuck in our ways, but we can guard against it because teachability is a choice. So keep seeking and keep learning and keep asking. It will keep you young and childlike. So they're the five things that I've observed about children: unpretentious, trusting, enthusiastic, vulnerable, and teachable. And there are so many more qualities that we can learn from kids, but I just didn't have time. Some of them, others that I thought of, their determination, not being bound by time, innocence and purity, imagination, creativity and dreams, their resilience. There is heaps to learn. And I think when Jesus said, change and become like a little child, I haven't actually paid attention to what that really means. But the beautiful thing about the qualities that I've just talked about and the ones I didn't even go into is that they are ageless and timeless. They're not subject to growth, maturity, and decay. And if you think back to the quote that I read at the start, that we grow grey in our spirit long before we grow grey in our hair, I don't ever want to be grey in my spirit. No matter how old I get, I don't ever want to have a grey, wrinkled up soul. And I don't think God wants us to either. In fact, I know He doesn't want us to. And yet that's, I think, a very real thing that we can be in danger of falling into. But change is the key. Jesus said to His disciples, change and become like little children. And so I hope that tonight you, next time you look at a child, and probably a lot of you do this already, but you look at that little child and you learn something from them, that you see more than just nose picking and high-pitched squeals or whatever you might see when you see them. And when you feel yourself get stiff and rigid and cynical and pretentious, then remember this passage about Jesus and what He said to His disciples. And I sort of thought about it afterwards. I didn't even really look into when He said that they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But I think that is fairly significant, that Jesus says, become like a little child. They are the greatest in the kingdom. So, Father, I just thank You that You use little kids, that You use things that we don't think are that important, or not important, but that powerful, to teach us things, and they use the simple things to show us what it means to be a disciple. And Father, I pray tonight that as we think about these qualities, that You would challenge us in some of the ways that we can become more childlike. And Lord, through Your grace, we change some of our more adult kind of habits, Father God, and remember that this is what You said. These are words out of Your mouth, Jesus. And so, Father, we just thank You for Your word. And, Father, I just pray that we would all remember to be childlike, Father God, in our faith. And, Lord, we would guard against graying in our spirits, Father God, and we would continue to always keep ourselves humble before You. So, Father, we just pray that You would be with us this week. Again, we just pray for Graham and Bill as they head off tomorrow, Father, that Your grace would be upon them and Your hand would, and protection would be over them. So, Father, we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.